I want to talk to you today on this subject of preaching without notes. And if I were to take a text, I think I'd take Paul's words in, given on Mars Hill when he said, "Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then there's another place where that word's used. He said, "That which I declare unto you is that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The word there is norizo. It means to declare, to publicize, to proclaim. Now ask yourself if you can imagine that when St. Paul was making his speech on the Areopagus that he was referring to notes. Or when he was debating down in the Agora, first that he was referring to notes in order to tell him what the sophists believed or what the skeptics or the Epicureans or the others believed in that day, which he was refuting in the sermons which he gave. Do you suppose he was referring to notes as he did it? Or when they gave him the opportunity to speak in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and he opened the Scriptures and preached unto them that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ, and then challenged them to accept Christ as their Savior, that he was using notes. I think he used Scripture. No question about it, but I doubt if he was using notes. Or in many of the other occasions when he was called upon to speak. What about on the steps there at Jerusalem when he was apprehended as though he were falsely bringing Gentiles into the court of the temple and was rushed off, you know, and then rescued by the centurion and gave an opportunity to speak on the steps of the praetorium to the great multitude of people. You suppose he used notes when he did that? Or when he spoke before Agrippa at Caesarea in his defense and said, "I'm happy to answer for myself this day before thee, O King Agrippa," and went into then his great testimony and application of Scripture. I don't think that you can conceive even of Paul using notes in those occasions. And I think when we're struggling for souls and really battling for them in the ministry, that it's a very questionable thing whether we also should be using notes. Someone said to me yesterday after the meeting, he said, "You know, I feel insufficient for these things that you're speaking about. I don't know whether I've got the ability to do these things." Well, I must admit this, that all of us must feel insufficient, for our sufficiency is of the Lord. And we must always lean back upon that. If we're called and if God has given us the inner drive, the inner compulsion to preach, we love the Lord and we love the Word and we love the work, then I think we can depend entirely upon Him to equip us. But of course, we're studying here to get the tools of our work in order to proclaim the Word. We're studying here so that we can be equipped and be workmen who need not to be ashamed of our philosophy or our methodology or the program that we have, and therefore we deal with these things this way. But let's not look to our own sufficiency. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we have these passages of Scripture that declare us to be ministers, you know, of the new covenant of God and entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So this is a presumption which I have before I deal with any of these matters. Now, delivery comes after preparation. The sermon does not become a message until it's delivered. But this presupposes that you've done your work, that you've chosen your text, that you've selected a topic out of that text, that you've made your summary of what the message is going to be, that you've analyzed the passage of Scripture and constructed your outline in a thorough, structural, completed fashion, that you've consulted theology, that you have consulted biblical theology and systematic theology and even practical theology in reference to this, that you've used your illustrations and you've used your library for support, and now you've made your application, and it's all dictated, or it's written out as it may be, and now it comes the time when you're going to preach that sermon, when it'll become a message to the people. The preparation is done, but now comes the matter of proclaiming it. And the question arises, shall I read it, or shall I preach from notes, or shall I preach without notes, or what method shall I use in the presentation of the message? And everybody has to settle this for himself. Let's not make any particular message or means of proclaiming that message a fetish. Someone can do one thing better than another, but we'll take a look at them all for a moment and then have some observations in reference to preaching without notes. Now, suppose then, as we look at these respective methods that can be used and evaluate them, that we consider we're going to do them. Supposing we're going to read the sermon that's now completed and ready to be proclaimed. Now, this has a good many advantages. There's far less strain to it. There's far less personal exhaustion that'll result from reading a sermon, because you don't have to trust your memory. You don't have to rethink the whole thing as you're preaching it, as you would have to do if you're starting from just the topic itself or from the text. You have, it takes less time and energy, I think, because to preach without notes means that you must spend a great deal of time prayerfully preparing and getting it in mind in preaching. You must memorize your outline and so on, so it takes a great deal more time to do that. Then a written sermon that you're going to read can be much more polished than one which will be given extemporaneously. And I think also you can be far more relaxed in advance, and that's a big advantage. For instance, now, I just came from a cabinet meeting which we've had for the last 2 hours. We've been handling some very serious problems in reference to our cabinet meeting, and challenges that are before the cabinet. And our minds were occupied with that. Well, now can you shift gears and turn from that to see and preach without notes? Well, when you're in the ministry, you often come from one thing to another like that. And it necessitates that you have to give a considerable amount of time if you're going to preach without notes. Well, it's an advantage, therefore, to read your sermon. But there are a lot of disadvantages. One of the disadvantages is that you lose a sense of the nervousness which precedes your message and which is an asset. Now, nervousness translates itself into facial expressions, into bodily movements, into certain gestures, into inflections of your voice, all of which express something of the inner tension and the inner drive that's there for preaching. And you lose that if you read a sermon. You can inflect your voice, you can determine where it's to rise and fall and so on in advance, but you cannot communicate that same sense of tenseness, of urgency, of concern that you have when you're preaching extemporaneously. Then it's less beneficial to the congregation. After all, it's harder to listen to somebody read a message than it is to listen to somebody whose voice, whose inflections, whose facial expressions, whose gestures and everything are also communicating to you at the same time. I find that I have a faculty of going to sleep whenever I want to go to sleep. I don't know whether you do or not, but I can lie down for 5 minutes and take a nap, or I can put my feet up on the desk and put my head back and go right to sleep like that. And I can sit in a congregation and just sit there erectly and close my eyes and really go to sleep. Now, if you have that same faculty, you'll find that if somebody isn't preaching so that he has eye contact with you, you have a temptation to close your eyes and doze off a little bit and maybe miss a sentence here or there and come back. But that's the way with the whole congregation. And it's far more beneficial to be able to have the eye contact with people than to lose that. And then also, it's not the same as speaking. You can't use the same gestures when you're reading as you would when you preach. Now, supposing a man is reading here and his head is down, his gestures are awkward, you see. And about all a person can do is put a didactic motion through in reference to his reading. It's practically all you can do. Whereas in preaching, if you're preaching extempore, everything, as we'll see in a moment, can enter into it. Well, the second way is to memorize your whole sermon. Give it memoriatur. Now, of course, this is exactly the same as reading it off the back of your mind, if you memorize it in such a fashion. And it becomes limiting, confining, somewhat wooden. I think everybody can tell when a person has memorized his sermon. He looks above the heads of the congregation usually, out maybe it's something at the door or the wall or something above, and you can tell that it's a memorized sermon. But sometimes even that's a very good thing to do. And if you want to have a method of memory, let me make just a simple suggestion to you. Whether it's a text of scripture, a poem, a whole paragraph you're going to quote, or whatever it happens to be, in memorization to it, just simply start with the very first phrase, or clause, as it may be, and quote that to yourself, then requote it without the manuscript, then go on to the next phrase, or clause, as it may be, adding to it, and memorize both of those, and go to that, and go back to the beginning, and start over again, and continue through. Now, supposing we take an illustration of that. If we were going to take any text of Scripture, it might be any one, but let's take the most familiar one we have there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, and so on. I'd start in, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and then go back without the thing and the manuscript and quote that. Then I would go, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, add that, go back to the beginning again, then add the third one, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and go back then, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and keep adding to it, you see, but going back to the beginning, and before you know it, you can quote the whole thing from beginning to end out of memory. And that means you have to trust your memory, too, and sometimes you'll forget. If you're having a sermon or quoting a passage of Scripture, I'll give you a little illustration of that. I was once quoting from Lowell's Thanatopsis, and what is so rare as a day in June, then if ever come perfect days, and heaven tries earth, it would be in tune, and over it softly a warm ear lays, whether we look or listen, we hear life murmur, we see it glisten, and so on. And I forgot what came next. I don't know what it was. But I improvised a couple of lines, and brought it to a conclusion. And afterward, the superintendent of schools in Pittsburgh, Mr. Savane, who was in the audience, came to me, a very gentle, kindly, lovely Christian man who was an elder in my church, and he kind of stroked his chin. He said, well, you know, he said, I've heard a lot of things, but he said, I've never heard anybody improvise Lowell before. And he, of course, caught it just like that. But you forget, what are you going to do? I found in one of the things in forgetting as far as a manuscript is concerned, we'll come to the matter in a moment of what we've memorized, but if you memorize that outline that you're going to give, and it suddenly you've forgotten what the next point is, then I do what I say about memory. I go back to the beginning and just review for the people what's there, and then usually it'll flop right into your mind, you see, because you're moving in the logical procedure that's there. But there will be times when you forget. And I read where one minister who preached extemporaneously quite often memorized a great many psalms, and when he forgot, he'd start quoting a psalm in reference to it. Well, you better know some scriptures to quote or do something. One of my own experiences in that was in the early ministry. I was preaching down in Richmond, Indiana, from the earliest times, and I had a sermon that was all prepared to the best of my ability in those days, and I tried to memorize what I had to memorize in it and so on. And I got up and preached, and in 7 minutes I'd preached everything that I'd prepared. Now, extra thoughts didn't come or other things didn't come, I don't know. So what I did was just revert back then and give my personal testimony. and of salvation and the way the Lord had led and this way and that to illustrate it. And then he even turned it into an evangelistic service and gave an invitation. And we had some results as a result. But there will be times when you'll forget. There's just no question about it. But you have to trust your mind in these things. And that's the importance, you see, of the logic of development of an outline, that when that outline is the way it ought to be, it ought to end you with one point and put you right before the next one. So you can hardly forget what's involved. And if you follow some of those suggestions we made, ideas of memory, it will help you along that line. But it's easy to memorize if you do that, and you'll find that your memory of Scripture especially will be refreshed from daily and weekly preaching. Now, the third method that you can use is what we call the extemporaneous method. And there are two kinds of extemporaneous preaching. One is what's technically called impromptu preaching, and the other is called free preaching. Now, usually when people talk about extemporaneous preaching, they mean impromptu preaching. That's preaching without previous preparation, without previous writing of an outline, without ever having it dictated or anything ready, but you're in a moment you're called upon, or you have opportunity, and you're depending upon the Spirit of God. And some people, of course, take that text, you know, in that hour, think not what ye shall say, it shall be given unto you. Well, I certainly would like to have that happen to me more often. But it doesn't happen to me that way very often. And it's a very difficult kind for me. It's very rare, I think, for men to have that particular gift. Now, some people have it, and they're able to preach in that way, but they do read all week long, and they do think in certain channels and prepare, I think, in their minds before the Lord's Day comes. But that's impromptu speaking. For instance, at the Republican convention, they called Reagan up to make a speech, you know, at the end. He made a magnificent speech, and people said that was impromptu. I don't believe it for a moment that it was impromptu. I think that it was the result, you know, of his long campaign, and the thoughts he had that had been organized, the principles he'd expressed, and all the rest of these things that were involved. That's when you can give an impromptu speech. But ordinarily, it's a very, very difficult thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing to do if you're depending on it for your weekly preaching. But now there is an extemporaneous kind of preaching called free preaching. And this is the hardest kind of all, because it demands much study, much preparation, maybe of weeks, maybe preparation of years go into it, but you come into your service prepared for it. Now, this means that your sermons have been more carefully prepared as to structure, content, and language than impromptu preaching would be, or even some other kinds of preaching, but it is preaching without the use of notes. It means that you're trusting now your memory for what you have prepared. Now, the options in that kind of preaching, I think, are three. The first one is that you prepare an outline, but do not write out the sermon. You just jot down the heads and the subheads of your outline and get that in mind. Now, no less a preacher than Clovis Chappell, who was a Methodist minister, but a great orator type of preacher, used that method. He'd write them out after he preached them, not before. And many of his published books were of sermons preached like that. Now, that's one method that certainly can be used. Another is to outline your message very carefully, and then to dictate it, and then to make a shorter outline and memorize that outline. That's what Dr. Clarence Edward McCartney did, and he preached for those many, many years in the Arch Street Church and the First Church of Pittsburgh, always without notes. I heard him many, many times, and always with great profit as an inspiration to me. And that's the second method. The third method would be to make notes, and then form your outline, and then write out your sermon or dictate it, and then re-outline it, and then take your outline into the pulpit so that you have that outline there, but you know you can express yourself in all the different forms that are involved. I have tried the second method, as I said yesterday, so through my ministry and found it was always quite adequate, except when it came to polemic sermons or sermons that were dealing with politics or some very controversial issue. For instance, I preached on the subject, what does Cardinal Spellman want from American schools, when the big controversy was on between him and Mrs. Eleanor Roosevelt. And then I felt I should have things down because it was over the radio and there was bound to be some reaction to it, and it ought to be a very carefully prepared message. But otherwise, if we could, if we can use our memories and depend upon them, then we can have real results. Now, as a result of this, there's an exhilaration which comes from free delivery. It gives you an excitement and a sense of inspiration, of pleasure, which I think can hardly be described. Henry Ward Beecher declared that it carried over for 2 days after he'd preached in his experience. He'd be so exhilarated from preaching on Sunday and handling the Word of God, the Word of Truth, that it would just keep him on a very high level for 2 days. Well, I must admit, personally, that leaving the pulpit as a pastor and with that great responsibility of handling the Word of God and the people on Sunday, that I've missed that tremendously, because it is part of the rewards that come to us as pastors, the great exhilaration. Then there's also the opportunity for the entrance of spontaneous thoughts when you're preaching in this way. Your outline is in your mind, your preparation has all been done, your scripture's there before you, and you're in the midst of this discourse now upon a subject, and your mind may, from a face that you see in the audience, or from some particular thing that happens, open up a whole avenue of thought, and then the things that you've prepared and the things that you've read and so on, through your lifetime, sometimes flow out in a spontaneous way. And that's a very great thrill when that happens. McCartney tells in his book on Preaching Without Notes, and he only has one message in the whole book on that. There are other messages in the book. But then he tells about how a Dr. Park heard Charles G. Finney preach at Andover in the early days of his youth. Now, I suppose that would have been somewhere around 1857 or so on. And that 50 years later, he could remember how that Finney had done that. He'd been preaching, of course, without notes and with a very searching eye that looked over the congregation for which Finney was famous, a stentorian voice, and suddenly stopped and looked up into the gallery, and his subject was the subject of atonement. And he came to the place of people believing that after a certain period of time in hell, for punishment, they'd be released because they'd paid the price of their sins and now they'd all be saved. You know, some people teach that, ultimate restorationism. And was dealing with this, and all of a sudden he turned to the gallery and he looked and he began to address this multitude of people that were coming out of hell and were saying, thanks, my time is over, I've finished and paid for my sins, and now I'm entering into heaven. And then he paused and addressed the congregation with a very quiet voice, showing the contrast of this with the biblical teaching on the atonement. And there was, on the chair where this fellow was sitting, a board that had been put across between two pews to take care of the congregation. And he said he could feel the excitement of these men in the shaking of the board on which they sat. And he could remember it 50 years later. Well, now, nothing like that could be done, you see, unless you're preaching in a free, what they call a free method, a free preaching. But things do come to you in this way. Gladstone said, I take from the congregation in a vapor what I give back in a flood. Now that's the reaction that you get in eye contact with people in preaching. And you'll find in extemporaneous preaching that's of the free style, where you have adequate preparation and you know you're secure in the message that you're giving, that it opens up gates and doors to you as you preach that you never would have thought of ahead of time and that come to you in that hour. Of course, there's a great value also in eye contact. It's the I-thou relationship. And if you're going to use notes and get your head down constantly, it will break that eye contact. And it gives, I think, the impression that you know your subject. You'll have an authentic note that is communicated. The existentialism speaks, you know, of that authenticity of experience, and I think it comes there, and it should be expected. Jones tells us how that in Commons, the House of Commons, is a practice, of course, for people to speak without notes in giving speech. And if a man begins to use notes or read it, the individuals have a right to stand up and say, interrupt it and say, I call attention to the assembly that the member is reading his speech. And of course, that could be very interruptive and a thing by your opposition, so that you're not supposed to do it. Now, the next method, of course, would be the use of notes freely. Some of you probably have watched Billy Graham pretty carefully in his preaching. Billy has a pulpit that someone prepared for him that rises and falls when he just puts some buttons here as to, so he can have it at just the right place. And he always has a notebook with notes under isinglass or under plastic there that he turns over, and you hardly know it because you'll lift up his Bible and turn this at the same time. But these are in big, rather large letters, so he can be standing back and can read this, you know, but he makes no apology for it at all. He uses them most effectively, and you'd hardly know that he had notes at all from the gestures and from the implication he puts in it. But each man has his own method. Now, a few practical things in reference to this. Memorize the outline, but remember that it's impossible to memorize your outline unless it's logical, unless it has parallelism, or unless it has antitheses and other things that are constantly there. If you have a syllogism that has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion, that's very simple, and you can't forget it. If you have parallelism, that's excellent, because usually these things follow you through. Now, what do I mean by parallelism? Well, I mean that you take a text and divide your text so that each affirmation which makes a point of the sermon runs parallel to the next one running through. Let's take, for instance, the matter of John 3:16. Here Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He said, Master, we know. He entered, first of all, in the area of psychology to talk to him. He says, we know this epistemology and so on. Jesus could have devoted the whole evening to him on this matter. How do you know? What's your system of truth? Is it coherence? Is it contradiction? What is it? You see, that whole thing. He said, Master, we know. And then when Jesus said, but you must be born again, he said to him, Master, how can these things be? Can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? He entered the physiological. He wanted to talk about the problems you see of the physiological there. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, to him again, he said, but Master, he said, how can these things be? He entered the metaphysical realm on this thing. And here, Jesus could have given the whole evening, you see, to discuss any one of these, but he kept saying to him, you must be born again, you must be born again. I say unto you, be born again, you see, you must be born of water and of the blood, and water and of the Spirit, you must be born again. And so what we see there is the messenger of the new birth. Who was it? Not a mere teacher, not a mere example, not a prophet, not a miracle worker, but it was the Son of God, according to Scripture. And then, what's the message that's given, you see, here? Trace it in the background of the history of the church, as it's taught by the Methodists, or in the Reformed confessions, such as the Heidelberg, or in the Westminster Confession. Then take it into the biblical teaching of the New Testament, and the parallel passages of analogy on the new birth, the meaning, you see, of the new birth. Then the mystery of it. For Jesus said, marvel not about it. He said, are you a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? And then he went on to tell him about personal experience, and he illustrated it in three ways. By the incarnation, no man is descended from heaven, but he that is in heaven, even the Son of Man that's in heaven. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's, of course, the atonement. And then, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here you see you have three aspects on the meaning, the mystery of it, as to how it takes place. And then, of course, facing the individual with the great task, and we know from Scripture that Nicodemus did become a Christian and did identify himself with the Christian causes. Well, here's parallelism, you see, being worked out in your introduction. It's being worked out in the stimulus to the thought. It's being worked out in one point after another. And if you keep that, it's very easy to remember it. Or it could be done in many, many other ways that we could mention. But you must have your outline in such a form that you can remember it, or if you can't remember it, it's going to be impossible to preach without notes. Now, that'll bring you back to what I said yesterday in the minister's week. Keep your Saturday nights inviolable. Don't let people infringe upon them, because you must have time for prayer. You must, of course, go over your messages in your mind. You must be able to rehearse the things that you have to memorize. Then, if you forget, do some of the things which I suggested a while ago. Dwight Bradley said, I never memorize my sermon. He said, but I memorize poetry and scripture and quotations. And then, when he prepares his sermon, these things are in mind so that he can refer to them in definite ways. I've already mentioned this matter of a controversial sermon, so I'll pass that by. I think we should have liberty, though, to follow the inspiration of the Spirit, which comes to us as we preach in that fashion. Well, now, let's turn to another area here, which I want to cover very briefly, namely the requirement of hard work in this. The degree of the thoroughness of your general preparation, which is done beforehand, determines the quality of the finished project, says Ilion Jones. Well, now, let's turn to another area here, which I want to cover very briefly, namely the requirement of hard work in this. The degree of the thoroughness of your general preparation, which is done beforehand, determines the quality of the finished project, says Ilion Jones. I think he's right, that what happens in the delivery will depend upon the preparation that you've made. Now, let's remember again, structure, logic, parallelism, antitheses, paradoxes, contrasts, comparisons, combinations, alliteration, application, use of theology, both the biblical and the systematic theology. And if we have this, then we can remember that the necessary arrangement, if it's solid enough, will stand behind us when we preach. James Stewart says this, freedom of delivery will vary in the direct proportion to the accuracy of construction. If you can fashion a sermon that stands out clearly in all of its points before your mind, the tyranny of the manuscript is broken. You'll never have to worry about the tyranny of the manuscript in connection with that. Now, there's some rules that I'd like to mention for you here. Rules of mechanism. We have to learn to use the abilities which God has given to us, and we're all endowed physically with the instruments which are necessary for public speech. And there are three of those. You have, of course, your voice box, the larynx. You have the billows to perform and give the wind that passes over the vocal cords and makes music. And you have the chambers of resonance, which are in the mouth and back of the nose. And I think I would like to call attention to these things. First of all, remember that all the voice is an instrument, a musical instrument, in which the wind passes over it, over the cords, and as it passes over those cords and they're controlled, the sound comes forth. Now, where does it come from? Well, you'll hear certain speakers who will aspirate in their speech. And it's possible to aspirate in a whisper from the diaphragm so that a whole audience can hear what that whisper is. But there are people that aspirate, let the wind pass through their vocal cords so that they're not meeting together. Maybe I could illustrate that for you. And the best way probably for me to do it would be to say this. I went through a very serious time in my ministry once by having something happen. You have two vocal cords here that vibrate. Now, if these vocal cords are kept apart for any reason, the wind goes through them. And in passing through them, that's what we call aspirating. You don't get a metallic sound to your voice that carries. It's mushy. It's soft. It doesn't carry. So that these must come together. Now, in my experience once, I ruptured a blood vessel on the vocal cord. I had a very bad cold, thought I was indispensable, kept on preaching without resting, and ruptured a blood vessel. All right. As a result of it, this hardened. And when it hardened, I couldn't be heard three pews from the front of the church. It was impossible to make myself heard. You've had people that you just can't hear. And the question was this a growth? Nobody knew. Was it malignant? Nobody knew at the time. So they had me not preach for 2 months. The rest of it, see if it'd go away. It didn't go away. So then the doctors at the Iron Ear Hospital, the Masters General Hospital, decided that they'd have to take it off. And in those days, they hadn't done operations like that. They'd only done a few of them. So Dr. Lurie and several other doctors involved in this, one of whom was from the church, Dr. King, were involved in this. And they went down and they picked this thing off. Then they told me that I couldn't talk for the whole summer. So I was 3 months without talking. It was an interesting thing. I used to write everything out for people. And good people who could talk and hear and all the rest of it would take the pad as soon as I got through and begin to write things out for me, thinking that I couldn't hear because I couldn't speak. Well, it was a day. And by the way, our first baby was born during that time. That's 38 years ago because she's that old. And it was a time when I could sympathize with Zachariah because I couldn't talk that whole time. Well, now, to make a long story short, there came the time when... And under examination, the doctor said to me, would you like to try to preach in September? I said, I'd love it. And he said, go ahead. And I did try. And after they'd taken it off, it was healed, and I was able to preach again. But for 5 months, I was out on that very thing. Now, it illustrates this, that if you have a sore throat that's in the larynx, and that this is mushy because of infection and so on, you can do yourself harm. But also remember that you can't speak properly. That your speech has to come from that metallic ring that's involved. There's music passing over the vocal cord, and that air passes over, you form the things in your cord, and the sounds come. Now, those sounds are formed in another way. They're formed by your tongue. Take all the vowels. The vowels all come with your tongue lying on the bottom of your mouth. A, E, I, O, U. See, it's always on the bottom of your mouth. Or you take, for instance, the things that are from your lips, the consonants and so on, with the B's and the P's and the T's and the F's and so on. They're formed by your lips. They're back of your teeth up here. They're not down on the bottom of your thing. And then what you notice is that if the thing is done properly, there will be vibration back of your teeth. Take me. If you hum, you'll get it. Me, my, mo, moo. The voice teachers tell us that we should use. And that should go up into the cavity back of your nose so that the resonance there, and that forms then the speech that goes out. Now let me give you just an illustration of this. Ho! Strike the flagstaff deep, Sir Knight. Ho! Scatter flowers, fair maid. Ho, gunners, fire a loud salute. Ho, gallants, draw your blades. Now, what I want you to notice here is that there was resonance that came out. See? I could feel that right here in my teeth. But it didn't come just from breath coming off my chest. There's a third part, you see, of your speech apparatus, and that's your diaphragm. Now, some people will sing and also speak off the air, taking the air off the upper part of their chest. Now, that's utterly wrong, as I'm sure that you get here in your speech. Your speech should come from your diaphragm down here. And when you breathe in, take a singer. When a singer breathes in, he doesn't breathe in up here. He breathes and then up here. You fill up down here first. And the diaphragm, you see, pumps it up like a drum. And that's where you get the ho! That's where you get the carriage to your voice. You don't have to yell. All you're doing is bouncing it off the diaphragm. And the air comes then up through the lungs, through the larynx, you see, according to the formation of the speech, out through the resonance chambers, and you'll be able to be heard. Unfortunately, some people will resort to what we call conversational preaching. Now, conversational preaching is right in this sense that we never want to be unctuous and put on tones and false tone and that sort of thing for preaching. It should be a natural voice. But you see, that natural voice should be the kind of voice that you can hear. And that doesn't take any effort at all. See? I'm not yelling now. It's just that it's coming from this part. When Brennan saw the snowslip, heard its thunder low, louder round about him, did he think for one instant there was the end where the crag found fell away? Nay, they say he turned round, faced his native vale, with arms outstretched toward that native vale, and so went down. Ah, 'tis something if at last, though but for a moment, we see clear-eyed the future as we see the past. Now, there's different cadence there, but we hear it, you see. It's a voice that carries. And oh, sometimes I long to get a hold of some young fellow that's preaching in such a conversational tone that you can't hear him anywhere. And it doesn't carry. And it doesn't bring any authority. And just say, use the instruments that God has given you. And of course, to do that, you have to practice some on the thing. And don't be afraid to get books on public speech and begin to practice. Same thing with gestures. Now, everything should become, in our preaching, second nature, like driving an automobile. When you drive an automobile, you're not thinking about turning to the right or the left or stopping or what you're doing. You can be thinking about 1,000 things. It's all second nature. Well, our gestures should be the same. But you see, the gestures aren't this way, you know. Well, what's primary in that? They all go opposite one another. You see? You don't go this way, and this way, and this way. Well, there's certain fundamentals in what we call procedure. If you turn your head, you don't just turn it. What happens? The eyes go first, and then the face, and then the chest, and then you turn around in reference to this kind of thing. In conversations, whether you're making conversation in preaching or not. In dialogue. So that there are basic things which are elemental physically in reference to, but these have to become second nature. If a man gets up in the pulpit and he's thinking about whether his arm goes this way or that way, he's going to be in trouble because it's gotten off his subject, you see, and you're in the secondary thing. They have to become natural. Now, these are just some normal things, but let me suggest one or two very practical things. I do a lot of preaching where I go in for 2 or 3 days, maybe for a week in some churches, and I'll find out that they have a great, luscious, thick carpet back to the pulpit. The worst thing that could happen. It drains everything right out of you into the carpet. I'll tell you how I found that out. We recarpeted Park Street Church once. It cost us $15,000 about 25 years ago to do this. And I began to get hoarse in my preaching. And I couldn't understand what in the world was happening. I'd preached there for some years, and everything had been fine. And then I just began to get hoarser and hoarser and hoarser. Well, that summer I went to preach. It was 1951. I went to preach in Westminster Chapel in London for Lloyd Jones. I had 8 weeks there. Now, they had a big pulpit in the center of the church with these circular galleries that went around. It's about, well, 2,500 at least. And on the pulpit, they had a worn-out old carpet that we'd have been ashamed to have had in Park Street Church, anywhere or anywhere the church would have, I think. But there it was, just a blue, thin, threadbare carpet on there. But you know, from the day I started to preach there, I began to get better from the hoarseness. And I thought about the thing. And finally, I remembered this, that there were days when they had sounding boards above you, see, and a hard floor or tile pulpit below you. And this was to be able to support your voice and throw it out. And after a few weeks, I got my voice back completely. When I came back in the fall, I wasn't hoarse at all any longer. And the first thing I did, I went and got one of these plastic things that we have under our desks, you know, that fit under the desk, that can fit right under your pulpit. Put it there, and you'll see it in Park Street Church there now, because they have it on these good, fine carpets in order that you have resonance that's coming from the floor. Now here, you've got a tremendous resonance, you see. That's like a sounding board. But if you preach where you've got a carpet that's going to absorb your voice and draw it right out of you, in two or three days, you'll get hoarse. Now, I find that even unto this day, in churches where I go, and I just say to the brother, do you have one of these things around? If not, let's get one, because I need it. And it helps. Then you want to remember that the buildings in which you are have a lot to do with your speech. In the great center of New York City, you know, in the musical center, the Lincoln Center, after they spent these millions of dollars, they had all kinds of trouble because of acoustics. They had to put wires all through parts of that building in order that the symphonies and the operas and other things that are laid down in the Lincoln Center can have good acoustics. Some buildings have good acoustics, and some buildings don't. And if you get into a place where you've had very bad acoustics and it's affecting your voice, then remember it's a physical problem to be attacked, and it has to be attacked in a physical and mechanical way, because these things do exist. Some churches have very high ceilings, and therefore you have to have a different method of approach than in some of the others. Well, time is up on this, and I wanted to give you some of these rules and mechanisms that are involved. One or two things just in closing. Use the pause. Don't race along in your sermon. The time when I did that, people gave me some good advice and it helped. It was a time after I left Park Street Church when Paul Toms used to do the same thing. He'd race through his sermons. And now he's got a very fine method of pausing and so on. Let's remember the pause is as important as the tone which we use. If you have questions about these things, get your sermon recorded by videotape. Look at yourself. Then get the mechanical aids which are necessary to assist you in such preaching. Speak up so that people can hear you. Speak up so that they think you're at least talking with some degree of authority when you speak. Don't try to preach as you talk in the living room. You use a normal, natural voice with none of this artificial adjustment, unnatural inflections and so on. No sing-song. But try to be normal in your speaking, but speak with authority and speak with a great deal of power. And if you lack, let's remember there's no lack of good voice teachers. In my own experience, I've used three whom I've paid to give me private lessons in speech for the simple reason that I've run into some problem or other. One was a man by the name of Pogue, and another one was a man by the name of Davies in England. And I've used these individual persons because I felt that I needed some help, and I think we ought to be unashamed to accept the help of which we stand in need if somebody is courageous enough and kind enough to tell us that we're not putting our message across, we're not communicating. So, we've got a great message. You're handling the Word of God. You're dealing with people. You have the subject of eternal salvation. You have the answer to many of the problems of life. Christ, of course, is your message, and you want to preach Christ in a way that this can be communicated so that people will hear, they'll receive, they'll believe, and they'll follow. And, of course, that means using the best of your possible abilities. Thank you very much. We're through.